Okay, so tonight is our last night in the book of Joshua, and everybody knows, a lot of you know, that I try to get an awful lot in a sermon. I talk fast, I get too much information in too little time. And so I thought tonight with Joshua, I don't really want to say anything new. We are going to read some scriptures towards the end of Joshua, but I want to reiterate a point that I think the book of Joshua wants to say to us. And so I just want to reiterate that point and say I'm trying to talk quieter and calmer and slower. So I really do believe that God wants us to get a hold of this point. And so let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to tremble before your word. Lord, that you would cause us to understand and appreciate the preciousness of it. Lord, that we would come into your presence as we come before the word, and that, Lord, you would really be present there shaping us and forming us. Lord, we thank you for this book and ask that, Father, by your Spirit, you would do in us what you want to do in us. You would make us into the people that you want to make us into. So we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'll say it up front, that the main emphasis that we've been pressing in the book of Joshua is that this is a story about, though it's this story about the history of the Israelites coming into the land, it's a story about Jesus Christ leading us, you and me, into the life that he died and rose from the dead to lead us into. All right? Some people say that there's various gospels preached. One gospel preached often is, if you believe in Jesus, you can go to heaven when you die. And there is truth to that. But the deeper truth that I think the book of Joshua and the rest of Scripture wants to teach is Jesus died and rose from the dead to change the way we live, to transform us from the inside out. And the book of Joshua is a book that the Spirit uses to speak of God leading us into the way of thinking and feeling and acting and living that Jesus died and rose from the dead for us to enter into. Amen? It is about the problems of the people of God entering into that life. It is about the struggles they face entering into that life. But the whole point is this: God designed us to live a certain kind of life, and sin destroyed that, and Jesus came to restore that. And so the question is, are we entering into the promised land of the kind of life that Jesus died and rose from the dead for us to enter into? That's the primary question. And that's the point I want to press one last time as we go through it tonight. We are designed to live in trusting relationship with God. And Jesus came to restore us to that way of life. And the images that Scripture gives us of that are a land flowing with milk and honey, flourishing, harmony, peace. But it is all about us being united to God. I want to read Paul's description of the kind of life that he's leading us into. All right, is everybody with me? I think we've gone over this a lot, so you understand what I think Joshua is trying to get at. But let me just read this from Galatians. This is, I don't use it often, but this is from The Message. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Isn't that a great description of the kind of life that Jesus died for us to enter into? All right, and ask yourself, I mean, Paul gives us these descriptions to help us ask ourselves. Let me read it again and just ask yourself, is this what I've entered into? He brings things into our lives much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. That's what Jesus died and rose from the dead for us to enter into. And here's what he died and rose from the dead to deliver us from. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an inability to love or be loved, divided homes, divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on, all right? This is probably Paul's longest list. But isn't that a great description of the things that God is trying to deliver us from? All right, so that's what the book of Joshua is about. It is all about these deep things. Let me mention some of these parallels from Joshua, and then we're going to read some scriptures from the end of the book. Remember, Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, and Jesus Christ leads us into the way of life he meant for us to live. Now, let me make this clear. Obviously, that's heaven in the end, but it is also eternal life now. Remember, the scripture said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So that begins now. So as Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, so Jesus wants to lead us into that kind of life that's described there. The promised land of Scripture, the promised land was for them the land of Palestine. The promised land for us is the character of Christ. Remember, Paul says in Philippians, "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And what was that mindset? He didn't count his life as something he had to hold on to, but he emptied himself in service for others. That's our promised land. All right, so I want to stop and say this. Jesus wants to lead us more and more every day into that kind of heart and into that kind of mind. That is our promised land. He is our Joshua. The inhabitants of the land to be driven out are the habits of thought and life that formed outside of Christ and outside of relationship with God. And they are also the spiritual forces that conspire in our lives to keep us in those habits. Does that make sense? The inhabitants of the land that we are called to drive out, they're hard to drive out. But Christ has given us the victory to enable us to drive them out. And they are those habits and ways of thinking that keep us from entering into the life that God wants us to live. The last parallel I want to make is this. In the beginning of the book of Joshua, God gave Israel a miraculous entrance into the land by parting the waters and tearing down the walls of Jericho. For the rest of the time, they had to sweat and they had to work to go and take the cities that they were given. And that is just the way it works in our lives. God does things in our lives, miraculous things, powerful things, but then he calls us to the hard work of cooperating with his grace and entering into the kind of life that he wants us to live. It is hard work and there's no getting around it because it is his way. Amen? All right. So all of that as a kind of reminder and setup. I'd like to read from the last chapter of Joshua, make a few comments, and then make a few sort of concluding challenging remarks. So bear with me because I want to read a little bit longer section. Can everybody hang? Chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out." And he continues to tell the whole story of their time in the wilderness. I'm going to pick up now in verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites and those in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua's old. He's getting ready to die. He's getting ready to go into his own inheritance. And he calls the people of God once again. And he says, listen, Abraham served other gods, but God called him from it. Your descendants or your ancestors in Egypt, they serve other gods, but he called them from it. And I am calling you this day. God brought us into this land. He drove the inhabitants out, but there are other inhabitants that we have to drive out. And he says, you guys have a choice. What is your choice going to be? What will you do? Who will you serve? Verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, notice this. I thought this is pretty interesting. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. All right, have you ever had somebody do that? You want to do something, you want to make a commitment, and they're like, nah. All right, you can't do it. I mean, he's old, he's been there, he was with him in the wilderness, and he says, you are not able to serve the Lord. I mean, he's just invited him to it. He says, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. I think it's interesting that here at the end, he says again to put away the foreign gods from among them, because he knows very clearly that there's a problem. He knows very clearly that they've driven out some inhabitants of the land, but that others remain, and that their gods are going to be a serious temptation to the people of Israel. So let me pull out a handful of points I want to make in summary from the book of Joshua and from these passages. First of all, Joshua emphasizes that God drove the inhabitants of the land out. In chapter 23, he says, he sent the hornet ahead of you. And if you want to understand what this means, have you ever seen a movie where, or maybe you've encountered this, where somebody encounters a hive of bees and they run away, you know, slapping, and they want water to jump in? That's the picture. God gave the land to you. God drove the inhabitants out. And then you had to come in and do a work of cleanup, but he won the victory. Remember, the life that we are called to is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the gift of his Holy Spirit. He gave us the victory, and now it is up to us to inhabit the victory that he has given us. Amen? And that, quite frankly, is what most Christians choose not to do. They choose to settle for forgiveness in heaven when they die and not the kind of life that God had called them to live. But I remind us of Caleb and say, nah, we can take it. I'm 85. I can do this. All right, we have to be a people who know that. But again, it is all based on the finished work of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The second thing I want to say is this. In this life, Joshua knew they could never rest on their laurels. All right, they had taken the land, but there remained inhabitants of the land. There remained places they were going to have to do a work and drive those people out. And he knew that if they were not diligent to cling to God and to not cling to the idols of the land and the people of the land, to not mix with the people of the land, they would either be going in one of two directions, maturing and growing and advancing, or becoming more and more like the inhabitants of the land around them. All right, we cannot rest on our laurels. That is a truth for them, and it is a truth for us spiritually, that we are either looking for the next place that God wants us to grow, looking for the next place that God wants us to mature, looking for the next way of thinking that he wants us to uproot and overcome, or we are just by default going to be drifting and sliding into the habits and ways of thinking of the people around us. Amen? If we are not saying, God, you know, you have shown me that I worry. I get preoccupied and I worry. God, I know you do not want me to live that way. God, I need to learn how to enter into not being a worrier, but being somebody who has peace. And I don't know. I mean, I know the scripture says I should have peace, but I don't have it. That's the kind of attitude I'm talking about, right? Where we say, God, I know it's a promise. I know other people who can say, and they can testify, yes, I've found that gift of that grace in my life, but I don't have it. God, I need to labor and fight and learn to enter into it. We're either doing that or we're drifting. We're drifting into the habits and ways of thinking of the people around us. The third thing I want to say, and I just now realized when I looked at this, I'm saying the same thing twice, but don't pay attention. There remains places we're called to grow. Habits we're called to break. Virtues we're called to establish. All right, remember, this is so important. It is not just that we get rid of wrong ways of thinking. It is not just that we get rid of wrong habits. It is that we replace them with right ways of thinking, right habits. And I just want to mention in this regard what I think is the primary way we change our thinking. Okay, if we have ways of thinking that are wrong, the primary way I think God has given us of changing our ways of thinking is memorizing specific scriptures that are targeted to that way of thinking and meditating on those scriptures for 6 months. I think if you do that, I think the Spirit of God can use that to rewire your ways of thinking so you don't think that way. It's not that, oh yeah, you have one time and you say, yeah, I shouldn't think that way and that's it. It's that we rewire the way we think with the Word of God. If you want to change the way you think, soak up the Word of God into your heart. Amen? That's the spiritual battle that we have to wage. All right, my next point. The indifferent will not inherit the land. The indifferent will not inherit the land. This is not, he's not saying, hey guys, if you get around to it and you think about it, maybe if you want to, you might think about going to that next village and getting rid of those pagan idolaters that your sons are going to want to marry their daughters. Just if you think about it. That's not the way he describes it. All through chapter 23 and all through 24, he says, you must cling to God and you must fear him and you must seek him and you must be diligent and you must give yourself wholeheartedly. Their indifference will not change, will not cause them to inherit the land. Again, they need Mad Dog Caleb and they need his perspective, and they need his attitude, or they're not going to enter into the promises. He says, and I think this is so important, choose you this day whom you will serve. I think that happens every day. I think choose you this day happens every day. I believe the most precious gift that God has given people is their free will. Their ability to choose what they'll think about, what they'll do, where they'll go, what they'll do with their time. And every day is an opportunity where you can choose you this day whom you will serve. Every day. And we have that opportunity. And the exercise of our will, here's the beautiful thing. So much of our lives is automatic. Everybody know what I mean? Coffee in the morning, bedtime at a certain time. There's so much of our life that's automatic. It's kind of set on train tracks and it goes along. But serving the Lord is never that way. We are called to be a people who very deliberately says, God, I say yes to you today. I need you today. I say yes to your will in my life today. I want to say no to those things that are destructive to what you want to do in my life today. Choose you this day. The indifferent will not inherit the land. Does that make sense? Choice is an exercise of the will and of the heart. And it's saying, God, I know that you've given me this freedom, and with it, I say yes to you, and I say yes to the things that I know are going to bring me into your purposes. All right, next. There are still gods and idols at large. There are still gods and idols at large. I had my friend, my roommate, when I was in Israel, somebody posted something on Facebook. I hate Facebook, but anyway, somebody posted something on Facebook about idols, and my roommate said, oh, there's not idols anymore. And I want to say there are idols still. In fact, I don't know who it is. Kelly, do you know who it is that said that the human heart is an idol factory? Okay, John Calvin. I don't often quote John Calvin here, but I agree with him. All right, the human heart is an idol factory. All right, And that list that I read in the beginning, those are lists of idolatries, current idolatries. Trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition. All of these things are idols that people crave. Covetousness, having to have your way and being moody when things don't go your way is an idol. It's called covetousness. And the idol that you're worshiping is in the mirror. Because you're behaving as if you're God and everything should go your way. All right, it's an idol that we all are tempted to worship on a daily basis. So idols are everywhere. See, Joshua knew that the land was full of idols and that these idols were going to be the downfall of Israel if they were not deliberate to see them for what they are, idols. Imagine cutting a goat's throat and spilling its blood before a little pig statue. When we give in to those things, it's the same thing. Imagine bowing down to it, kissing the statue's feet. It's the same thing. When we are captured by what happens to me when I don't get my way. What happened to the Lord Jesus when he didn't get his way? His whole life was not getting his way. His whole life was saying, Father, I'm laying down my way for your way. All right, can everybody see that the idols are still with us? And Joshua said, guys, don't mix with them. Don't mix with them. Don't get mingled up with them. All right, next. I want to make this point. I've been thinking a lot about this lately, and I think it's true. For a while, I didn't think that we live in a culture that's more and more polarized, but you know what? I think it's true. Does everybody know what I mean? I mean, people's rage and hatred and outrage at other people and the way they think and opposing sides, I think it is greater and greater. And I think that is a sign. Do y'all agree? And I think that is a sign that we're becoming, that's maybe one of the best signs that we're becoming a less and less Christian nation. Because one of the key things about the Bible, if you read it and you compare it to other literature, is it is always reminding the people of God of their failures. And it is always calling the people of God to examine themselves. It says repeatedly, you worshiped other idols, we didn't read this section, but it calls to mind their failures in the wilderness. Imagine this is the story that forms you. If you're constantly aware of your failures, not because God is rubbing our nose in it, but it keeps us humble and it keeps us aware of other potential failures. And if we're really the kind of people that pray, God, forgive us our trespasses, it's pretty hard to be outraged all the time at the people that are on the other side of whatever issue is going on Facebook right now or whatever else. Does that make sense? We need to be a people of God who, yes, can speak truth, but are not full of outrage unless it's with our own fault and our own failings. Does that make sense? I believe that our culture is slowly slipping away from that. But if we can get back to just paying attention to what the scripture constantly reminds us of, can everybody get a hold of this? It's not woe is me, I'm so awful, but it's a reminder. Hey, I'm aware of what God has forgiven me. It's going to be easy for me to relate to you if you're struggling. How many people would love to go and talk to Peter, the apostle, about your own failures at sharing the gospel? Would anybody like to talk to him? I would. He denied the Lord. And he made sure that that story got in the Gospels. Everybody feeling this point? Okay. All right, a few more, and then we'll be done. I made this point last week, and I'm going to make it again. We cannot take the land alone. All right, we cannot take the land alone. This was a joint effort by the people of God. Even when they divided up into smaller units and it was clans taking places together, they did it together. It was not, even when it was Caleb leading his clan and saying, guys, God has given us this. This is a great land. I don't care if there's giants there. We're going to take it. And he went and did it. They did it together. I wouldn't be surprised if there weren't a couple people who said, you know, we ought to go get Caleb and see if he can help us with our situation. That happens all the time in life, and it should. All right, so it's not something we can ever do alone. It's something we're called to do it together. All right, I want to make a comment on this. The point about you can't do it. I think there's a couple things going on here, but let me make this analogy and see if it works. There's a pastor that I know that, well, I was with a group of pastors and we were all talking about, we had signed made this agreement that we weren't going to do any marriages. We weren't going to marry people without doing premarital counseling. Because, you know, marriage is the biggest decision you can make and you really need to enter into it wisely and thoughtfully. And so we were all talking about that, and there was one of the pastors who said, well, look, this is my strategy. When they show up and this couple shows up and wants to get married, I try to talk them out of it. I'm serious. I mean, I really try to talk them out of it. I mean, I spend an hour saying, look, this, and this, there's no way. I don't know. Mm-mm. I think it's a bad idea. And he says, if they persist, then I think they'll make it. And I think something like that is going on here. He is reminding them that this is not a flippant decision. He is reminding them that this is life or death. That this is everything. And he is reminding them of who God is. Remember, he calls to mind who God is and the ways that he's led them. So I think it's a way that he is reminding them of the magnitude of the issue. The last thing I want to do, or the last point I want to make, is to point out that this was a covenant ceremony. He gathered them at Shechem. He gathered them and said, hey, we are here and God is witness and you are witnesses of the commitment you have made. And so we're getting ready to come to the table, and this is a covenant ceremony, all right? Again, this is a reminder. The seriousness, the sobriety of this situation is here at this table, right? Because when we come to this table, this is the table that we come to. We know that God is forgiving, but we are still saying that we are committing ourselves to enter into the land that God has promised us to enter into. We're committing and saying, I'm not going to be indifferent about the things that God has called me to. I am not going to be indifferent about the idols that are around us. I'm not going to be lackadaisical about the promises of God and the commandments that Jesus gave us. I'm going to say that you, Jesus, died so that I could overcome this sin. You rose from the dead to pray for me before the Father, and you gave me your Holy Spirit. If that is the case, I can, and I'm going to give myself entirely to it. Does that make sense? So just to remind us of what's going on here, Joshua, he gives them this command, and then he goes away. And they leave a standing stone as a memorial. They leave a memorial stone. And likewise, Jesus with the disciples went into heaven, and he gave the Holy Spirit as a reminder. And so that's the last thing I want to point out, is that he has given us the Holy Spirit as a reminder. And it's a better reminder than a stone. All right, it's a reminder that is on our hearts, that he has given us. So as we come to the table, we are coming to the memorial that Jesus set up so that we could be the kind of people who will enter into the land that he's given us. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray.
Sometimes I think we soften the promises that you gave because they seem so great and so big, and it seems so far from where we are. Lord, sometimes when we read, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, turning the other cheek, Lord, some of the commands you give there, it just seems so far beyond our maturity level. But Lord, we believe that by your grace, we can enter into that life. Lord, we believe that by your grace, we can enter into the kind of life that will turn other people's heads to you. Jesus, you said, let your light shine before men that people may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, Lord Jesus, tonight we just say that the life that you have called us to, the life of love for one another, the life of love for you, the life of giving ourselves sacrificially to one another, is a life that we can, by your grace, enter into. Lord, that we can overcome the things you have called us to overcome. Lord, we thank you that that is good news. Jesus, that is what your life, your death, your resurrection, your intercession at the Father's right hand is about. So Lord Jesus, feed us with your flesh. Let us drink the true drink of your blood. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit as we gather to this table. Lord, give us the Holy Spirit that we can go forth into the promised lands, the promised land that you have given us. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes we try to rush to the table, or everybody rushes to get in line. If people want to take a little bit longer time tonight, please feel free. Because this is, as I said, this is a covenant renewal ceremony, and it's not something to be taken lightly.